When I was in the sixth grade class at my elementary school was split up into four different classes or four different sections. And I remember one time I was speaking to a student in another one of those classes, and because I knew that there were some students who were prone to misbehavior in his class. And I asked him how that was working out. Were these people fighting each other, or were they kind of unified and working as a team to collaborate to create disruption in the classroom? And I knew that there were some bad actors in there, and I just didn't know quite how this was going down in the class. And so I asked, and the reply came that these guys were working together as a team to corporately disrupt what was going on there in the class. And unfortunately, in our text of Scripture this morning, we see the same type of thing going on. People who could have been easily fighting against each other, scratching and clawing each other and causing all kinds of chaos, instead put their differences aside for the moment and join forces to fight against the proclamation of the gospel. And what we see in our text here is what is described elsewhere in Scripture as well, that the gospel divides people. It pits those who disbelieve on the one hand against those who believe. And the gospel also unites. It unites believers who come from different ethnic and social circumstances. They are united in the truth of Christ, and they believe, put their minor differences aside, and unite around Christ. But we also find that non-believers are united together against the gospel, and they're willing to put their different backgrounds and their different religious persuasions aside to come together to fight against the gospel. They work as a team to thwart the proclamation of God's word. And we see this going on in our text of Scripture this morning. So please turn with me, if you would, to our Scripture text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 14. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find this on page 923. And so we'll be reading today Acts chapter 14. Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made, both by Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers, to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted the nations to go their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So the passage that we have just read together is very much a classic Book of Acts passage, right? It has all of the elements in it that make the Book of Acts interesting reading. Paul and Barnabas are going from town to town preaching, getting out of one town just in time before a stoning takes place, leaving the next town the day after a stoning takes place, where they had been regarded for a brief time as being pagan gods. And they go through all of that, and yet they keep on going. They keep on preaching, and they're even willing to turn around and go back to the towns that they had been run out of to visit the new Christians and encourage them to continue on in their faith. All in all, this is a very realistic chapter before us. There's not a lot of sugarcoating going on here in this message. And this is a chapter, then, that reminds us of the realities of gospel ministry. And sometimes these are hard realities. It reminds us of the realities of Christian discipleship here in a fallen world. And sometimes these are hard realities as well. And so it's under those two headings that we're going to be considering the chapter that is before us: the realities of gospel ministry and the realities of Christian discipleship. And so, first of all, the realities of gospel ministry. For one, we're reminded here by the ministry of Paul and Barnabas that when the gospel is preached, the reception is going to be mixed, right? This is true even when it's preached powerfully by the apostles in the first century. This is true even when it's accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders, as it was done here in the first century by the apostles. And we find this particularly in what Luke records for us of the ministry that was taking place in Iconium and in Lystra. The record of the ministry in Iconium is found there in the opening verses 1 through 6. And again, what we find is what we found last week in Acts 13, is that when Paul and Barnabas showed up in a city, they first went to the Jewish synagogue. The gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And we're told in verse 1 that they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. And so this is powerful preaching accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 3, we find that they spent a long time there. They're speaking out boldly, and that the Lord was granting that signs and wonders were being done. But there's also a flip side to all of this, isn't there? In verse 2, we're told that the Jews who did not believe the gospel stirred up the minds of the Gentiles against the brethren. That is, they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles against these who had just come to faith in Christ. And in verse 4, we get a picture of the battle lines being formed in the town. There are people of the city, and some are siding with the Jewish opponents of the gospel, and some are siding with the apostles. As we said, this is a divisive message that was being proclaimed. The town gets split over this. Jews are divided against Jews. Some Jews believed, some did not. Gentiles are divided against other Gentiles. Probably even families are split apart over this, some believing, some disbelieving. And finally, Paul and Barnabas get out of town after they learn that a plot is afoot to have them stoned. And even though these verses describe hard realities, we should acknowledge that there is nothing in these verses that should surprise us. If you're familiar with the teaching of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, the events that transpired in Iconium should strike us simply as being par for the course. This is how Jesus said it would be, right? He described it in the parable of the sower, that when the gospel is preached, the seed falls on all kinds of soils. Some seed falls beside the road where the birds come by and they eat it up. This is the person who hears the word of God, doesn't understand it, and then the evil one takes away what was sown in his heart. Some of the seed falls on the rocky places, where it can't get much root, and the seed sprouts quickly, but when the sun comes out, it is scorched. And this is a person who starts out well, receives the word with joy. But when hardship or difficulties come because of the word, they're done for. Some of the seeds fall among the thorns, and the thorns choke them out. This is the troubles of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choking out God's word in the gospel. But then again, some of the seed falls on good soil, and it's able to grow and bear fruit. And according to our Lord, this is what the proclamation of the gospel is going to look like. The reception of the gospel is going to be a mixed bag. Some will believe and bear fruit, some will disbelieve, and there will be various responses. And likewise, Jesus forewarned us that this gospel message is a divisive message. And so we read in Luke 12, 51 to 53, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And so it's no wonder then that the town of Iconium should be split as to this gospel message. This is the way Jesus said it would be. And similarly, it's no wonder that we should find Jews and Gentiles putting aside their cultural and religious differences to unite together to attack the proclamation of the gospel. After all, Jews and Gentiles collaborated together before in the very crucifixion of our Lord. And in verse 5, we find that this collaboration between Jew and Gentile is such that there's this conspiracy that's hatched, and Paul and Barnabas find out about it, and they decide to skip town. And we need not think of this as an act of cowardice. Rather, what we find is that when Jesus sent out the 12 to minister to the cities of Israel during his earthly ministry, he told them, Matthew 10:23, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." Flight is an acceptable option when persecution sets in. And in so many respects, the picture that we see here of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium is just par for the course for the proclamation of the gospel. When the gospel goes out, some receive it, some oppose it. And sometimes that opposition can take then a violent turn. And when it does, it's all right to get out of town if you have the opportunity. And we see similar things going on with respect to the ministry in Lystra, starting in verse 8 and stretching down through verse 20. And judging by the account that's given in those verses, it seems like the preaching that was being done there was taking place outside of the synagogue. We can probably safely assume that if they'd been preaching in a synagogue, there wouldn't have been an immediate rush of the crowd to try to offer a pagan sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. I assume that's probably a safe bet. And that being the case, Paul and Barnabas are probably preaching in some kind of a public setting, and there in the crowd, a man is listening who's been lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked in his life. Verse 9 tells us that this man was looking at Paul, and Paul could see that he had faith to be made well. Or as the textual note indicates, it could be translated to say that he had faith to be saved. Whatever type of faith it was real, and Paul saw it. And he commanded this man to stand upright on his feet. And the man leaped up and began to walk. And in the book of Acts, when we see healings like this, these healings are given by God to validate the message that is being proclaimed, or else to give an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. And so Paul heals this lame man. He gets up and leaps and begins to walk. And we've seen this kind of thing in the book of Acts before. If you think back to Acts chapter 3, Peter healed a lame man there at the beautiful gate of the temple, right? And this man gets up, walking and leaping and praising God, and then that gives Peter this opportunity to preach the gospel to those who are there in the temple precincts. But there is a remarkable difference between the healing that takes place in Acts 3 and this healing that takes place in Acts chapter 14. The healing in Acts chapter 3 had taken place in Jerusalem among monotheistic Jews. And when Peter healed that man, he gets up praising God. That's the logical thing to do if you're a Jew in the first century. But when Paul heals this man in Lystra, the pagans in that city reached what for them seemed to be a logical conclusion as well. They began to say in verse 11 in their local language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And thus the healing of a lame man is subject to various interpretations. In Jerusalem, they ascribed it to God. In Lystra, they said that Paul and Barnabas are gods. This is Hermes and Zeus who have come down to us. And so given their idolatrous presuppositions, They then proceed to take what in their minds is appropriate action. The priest of Zeus, this may have been the moment he was waiting for all of his life. You've got the gods in human form, let's have a sacrifice. So they bring up the bulls, bring up the garlands, and they are ready to offer this sacrifice. And it's only with great difficulty that Paul and Barnabas are able to get this stopped. It may have been that it took them a little bit of time to figure out what was going on. Paul and Barnabas were likely preaching to them in Greek, and these folks, when they get excited, they're speaking in their own local language, and Paul and Barnabas may not have been familiar with it. It might have taken a few minutes for them to figure out what all was going on, but as soon as they did understand what was going on, they jumped out into the crowds, tore their clothes, and said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And you'll notice that there is a definite difference, a contrast in the way that Paul preaches the gospel here to the pagans from what we see elsewhere, where he starts in preaching to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles when he starts out in a synagogue. There's a big difference. When Paul's preaching in a synagogue, he can start with the history of Old Testament Israel and work through the Davidic covenant and show how all of the Old Testament was pointing ahead to Christ. In Lystra, when he's dealing with a crowd of pagans who think that he's a god and are attempting to offer him a sacrifice, the starting point is different. It has to be. In Lystra, he has to start by convincing his hearers of monotheism, that there is one God, and that it is a vain thing to worship idols of the likes of Hermes and Zeus. And he does this by appealing to creation. He has to start out where these people are so that he can speak their language. And he points to creation and how God had not left himself without a witness. God had done good, even to the pagans. He gave them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He had satisfied their hearts with food and gladness. And according to Paul, this rain and these fruitful seasons and the food and gladness were gifts by which God had testified even to these non-believers, even to these people who did not have the word of God. And this is what the theologians call general revelation, God testifying to people through his creation. This is similar to what we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And Paul said that in the past, God had let the nations go their own way. He hadn't sent his word to them in a special way. But now that Christ has come and died and risen again, now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, and God is sending them a special word, a special revelation, testifying to them more particularly, more specifically than he had done through creation, that they must turn away from the vanity of idolatry and turn to the one true and living God. And so Paul was preaching to them and telling them how they could be reconciled to this God, because God had sent his only begotten Son into the world to live and die and rise again so that they could be forgiven of their sins and come into communion with God. And even with those words, it wasn't easy for Paul and Barnabas to get the people in the crowd to put a stop to their plan of sacrificing. And that's what we're told in verse 18 of the text. But what is incredibly fascinating is just how quickly the public opinion can shift. Because the next verse down, verse 19, we find that after Jews from Antioch and Iconium had shown up, they win the crowds over. And they stone Paul and drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. Popular public opinion can change, and change drastically, just like that. This is not a steady bandwagon that you want to jump on. And notice, at least in this case, that both of the manifestations of the popular public opinion were violations of the Ten Commandments. They start out by attempting to commit idolatry, and they end up attempting to commit murder. And Paul seems to have been a magnet for this kind of thing, the vacillations of public opinion. You recall what happens in Acts 28, where Paul and company get shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and the inhabitants of Malta are kind enough to build a fire for these people who are just coming in from off of the sea, and Paul's helping out building this fire after he gets the land, so he takes a bunch of sticks, throws it on the fire, and a snake comes out and bites his hand, right? And what did the people of Malta say? What was the conclusion that they drew from this? They said, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And then what does Paul do? He just kind of shakes the snake off into the fire, and public opinion changes again, right? They say, ah, this guy must be a god. Public opinion is pretty shifty, and it's very often ill-informed and incorrect. But nevertheless, this is the context into which the church is called to go and speak the gospel. And the chapter before us gives us some of the realities of real-world gospel ministry. Granted, the circumstances described here are probably more extreme than most of us will face personally, but nevertheless, the contours are all there. And we share the gospel with our family members and our friends and our neighbors. Some will believe and some won't. When the gospel is preached, there will be a division. Some people will rejoice in the words of life that are spoken as it is announced to them the terms by which they can receive forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Some people will rejoice at this. And some people get angry when you tell them that they're sinners who need a Savior. Some people, when hearing the gospel, will nod along in agreement and excitement, and some people will get up and walk out the door. That happens sometimes when the gospel is preached. And some people, interestingly enough, regard gospel messengers as being better than they are. They regarded Paul and Barnabas as being much better than they were. They thought that they were gods. Or sometimes gospel ministers are thought of as being especially holy on some plane above the rest, or something to that effect. And on the other hand, some people want to kill the messengers. Public opinion about Christians may and does shift from one incorrect extreme to the other. And so, as those who take the gospel to others, bearing witness to our co-workers and our neighbors and family and friends as God gives opportunity, we need to be ready to face these challenges. We need to be prepared for the fact that not everyone is going to believe when we speak to them about Christ. And we have to be prepared for the fact that we might be the cause of division. We have to be all right with that. As we take the gospel to others, some people are going to be confused. Some people will think that we're better than we are. Some people will think untrue things about us, thinking that we are worse than we are. Maybe they'll think we're lying, or that we're haters, or something to that effect. And so what we have to do in any and all of those circumstances is simply find our identity in Christ and rest in that. We need to recognize that, yes, we're sinners, and yet at the same time, if we trust in Christ, we're justified in Him, and we have to be content with our identity in Christ, regardless of the opposition, whether they think we're better than we are or whether they say false and untrue things about us. We have to recognize who we are in Christ and be content with that, and not let the insults of the world stick to us. And as you encounter the ups and downs that are part of serving Christ here in a fallen world, we should also take a lesson from the example of Paul and Barnabas that's given to us in this chapter. Despite everything that they encountered and everything that might have deterred them, they still kept going. They flee Iconium when they find out about this plan of violence against them, and they go on to Lystra. And then they leave Lystra after Paul gets stoned, right? And what do? They go on to Derbe to preach the gospel somewhere else. And then, after that, they decide to return to the towns that they had just been abused in. They return to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. Those are towns where they had just gotten into big trouble. So how do the apostles do that? They can do it because they know the great value of knowing Christ and being found in Him, and because they're concerned that others also would come to know Christ and be found in Him. Paul tells us his perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, when he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so for those of us who know and love Christ, this must be our perspective as well. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard me speaking about the way that public opinion can vacillate from one extreme to another, and you recognize that you yourself are caught up in that, that you have nothing solid to put your feet on and to rest on. As it is, you stand on the shifting sands of public opinion and the blowing winds of the culture, allowing them to take you where they will. And it could be that you're here this morning and you're caught up in all of that, and you don't even realize that you're caught up in all of that. Either way, please understand that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you probably have more in common with the crowds in Lystra than you realize. The people in Lystra had values, and I'm sure that you do too. They valued the worship of Hermes and Zeus, and my guess is that you don't share that particular value with them. But the problem for them, at its heart, was that they valued vain things. A vain thing is something that seems to have substance, but when you reach for it, you find that in reality, there is nothing there. That's what vanity is like. It's like a bubble. It seems good, seems like there's something of substance there, but when you reach for it, it's gone. There is nothing there. And if you're here this morning and you're setting your hope on something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you are only setting yourself up for disappointment. Whatever you are pursuing or trusting will fail you and will prove to be nothing. And then you'll have to face the judgment of God. And my call to you this morning is the same as that of the Apostle Paul to the people of Lystra. I call upon you this morning to turn away from these vain things and to turn to a living God through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. And it is through Christ that we have a ransom so that we can be redeemed. And if you have any questions about what this means, I'd be happy to speak to you at the doors. I'll be at the doors after the service. I would be glad to speak with you more about how you can turn away from these vain things and turn to the living God through Jesus Christ. And so this passage shows us the realities of gospel ministry. It can be hard and it may cause trouble, and that's okay. And this chapter also shows us the realities of Christian discipleship. And we see this most clearly in verses 21, 22, and 23, when Paul and Barnabas return to strengthen the souls of the disciples in the various towns where they had preached. Paul and Barnabas weren't content simply to have made disciples. They wanted to go back and see that these disciples were strengthened in their souls. And so they retraced their steps, went back to these various towns, encouraging these new Christians to continue on in their faith. And part of the way that they strengthened the souls of those disciples is that they gave them the sobering news that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. That's part of the way that they went about their work of strengthening the souls of the disciples, was giving them this sobering news that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And the word that's rendered there is tribulations is a pretty broad word. It bears the sense of oppression, affliction, tribulation, difficult circumstances, distress, trouble. You get the idea. This is a pretty broad word, and we don't know specifically what kind of tribulation these new believers at the time were facing. We might guess that it included some level of opposition or persecution because they were Christians, but we don't know for sure. Whatever kind of tribulation they were facing at the time, or whatever may have been coming, been on the horizon, coming their direction, Paul and Barnabas say to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. As one writer expressed it, this is the statement of a general or universal fact common to the experience of all believers and presented as a reason why they should not be deterred from holding fast their profession by distress or opposition. In other words, what Paul and Barnabas are doing here is exhorting these people not to turn away from their faith in Christ because of the troubles that they face. What the apostles say, rather, is that it is necessary that we enter the kingdom of God through these tribulations. This is the path to heaven. It is a road strewn with many different kinds of troubles. And oh, how much we need to be reminded of that this week, of all weeks, don't we? We need to be reminded of that because we are reeling from the loss of one of our own. We mourn not the loss of an old saint, but of a young one. A young woman who brought us joy and made us laugh, who was a vibrant testimony for Christ. And Yet she had been fighting disease for the last 4 years of her life. We witnessed the tribulation in her life and in the life of her family. And now that she has been taken from us, we ourselves are grieved and visited with affliction. But Scripture says to us this morning, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, this is the path of Christian discipleship. It sounds hard and it is unpleasant to our flesh, but this is par for the course for the life of the people of God here in this world. God tests us and he tries us and refines us in the fires of these tribulations, and through them he teaches us lessons that we would never learn otherwise. And he works all of this for our own good, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Peter expressed it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he said, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And the Apostle Paul gives us a picture of how this works in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where he says, "But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." It's not just that we endure these tribulations. Paul says we exult in these tribulations. How can we do that? Why should we do that? Well, we should do it because of what they accomplish for us. What is it that they accomplish for us? Tribulation, Paul says, brings about perseverance. That is to say, endurance. A sticking to it when things get tough. And this changes us, doesn't it? It brings about what the apostle calls proven character. After you've stood your ground through persevering through some trial, your character gets proven. You've developed a certain hardiness. You're not some hothouse plant that is going to wither and fade as soon as you get thrown out to the elements. You are strengthened by the grace of God that is worked in you by the Holy Spirit. And this produces hope, because now you can see and sense how God is working in you. You can see how out of weakness you were made strong by him. And thus your hope is increased. Your confidence in the God of your salvation is strengthened because of the way in which he has already enabled you to stand. And you already have within you the down payment, assuring you that your hope is not in vain, because the love of God has been poured out within your heart by the Holy Spirit. This is why we endure tribulations. This is why we even rejoice in tribulations, because it is in this way that we are built up and strengthened and established in the faith. It is in this way and by these means that we are conformed to the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ. God makes us holy this way and prepares us in this way for entry into his kingdom. Indeed, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And thanks be to God that we don't have to walk through these tribulations alone. Thank God that we have brothers and sisters walking along beside us, comforting us, cheering us, even exhorting us or rebuking us as necessary. And did you notice what took place as Paul and Barnabas were journeying back through these various towns? In verse 23, we're told that when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they prayed with, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. In other words, they were participating in the work of getting churches organized. And believe it or not, this work of church organization was not actually far removed from their goal of strengthening the souls of the disciples. Getting local churches in these various towns organized and getting elders appointed for them for the instruction and the oversight of their souls is actually a crucial step in strengthening the souls of the disciples. And this is because as Christians, we need each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We need each other as we go through tribulations. We need to link arms with brothers and sisters so that we are not walking by ourselves. We need elders to watch over our souls and to feed us on God's word. And this is how God designed it. And thus, our connection with the church and our doctrine of the church is a very real part of our discipleship. God has established and organized the church for our good. And certainly it is good for those of you who have been a part of a church that is functioning in a godly way, you have experienced its goodness and you have experienced the blessings that come because of it. And when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them in every church and having prayed with fasting, we are told that they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's what they did. They commended these dear believers to the Lord. That is to say that they entrusted them to God's care. Paul and Barnabas were continuing on. They were going back to these other towns, and eventually they were heading back to Antioch. They wouldn't be there day by day to strengthen these believers. And so they commended them to God's care. They organized the church, and then when all is said and done, they commend them to God's care. And there's no safer place to be than that. And how much we need that safety and that resting place. Because this chapter has made it clear to us that bearing witness for Christ in the world and even our own discipleship can often be a difficult and dangerous undertaking. And these are things that are beyond our natural ability either to do or to endure. And so it is that at the end of the day, that is where we too have to rest, in the care and safekeeping of the Lord in whom we have believed. So let's all rest there in Christ. There is no other place to rest than in Him. So let us rest in Christ and rest indeed. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the way in which your word honestly confronts the difficulties of life. We thank you that there is no sugarcoating the difficulties of gospel ministry and discipleship. We thank you for its reality and therefore for its encouragement for the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in our tribulations, that they would not embitter us, but rather, Lord, that we would exult in them, not because we always understand them and can always make sense of exactly what you are doing in them, but because we know that in the big picture, these are for our good, that you are working to conform us to the image of Christ, and that you are working out all things according to your gracious plan for your people. We pray, Father, that you would let us rest in Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.